I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. As you turn there, I want to point out something interesting. This is the season when we all become prophets. We all like to predict the future. We fill out our March Madness tournament bracket, claiming to know how to foretell the future. And I want to show you this bracket right here. This one's interesting. This is the bracket I filled out, and I have highlighted, I don't know if you can see it from the distance, but I've highlighted in yellow all the choices that were correct. And I've highlighted in orange all the places where I got it wrong. Isn't that interesting? It's a 100% accurate bracket. Not a single thing is wrong. Every single one of these predictions on this bracket are correct so far. And that's actually a pretty amazing fact. It's almost impossible. In fact, it's so unlikely, you may be aware that billionaire Warren Buffett has a contest in his company. If you're one of his employees, he has 390,000 employees. If you're one of his 390,000 employees and you get a perfect sweet 16 in your bracket, he'll give you $1 million a year for the rest of your life. He's been doing this for, I think, like 8 years, and he's yet to pay out. 390,000 employees, each taking a chance at getting this right, and it's impossible to predict even the 16 teams of the Sweet 16, let alone every game of everything. And yet, here it is, a perfect bracket. Not one thing wrong. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? In fact, it's so amazing that I can see on your faces not a one of you believes me. And you're probably right to doubt me. You're probably right to be skeptical of my ability to predict the future with that kind of accuracy. For I do not have that ability to see into what's going to happen. In fact, none of us do, which is precisely why this is fun to do. It's precisely why nobody ever gets it all right. You know, that doubt, that skepticism that you express for me, and my bracket, is one that many people express with regard to the text we're about to read. It predicts the future so well, so accurately, so precisely, that most people read it in doubt. Most people read it and go, no, it just cannot be true. There has to be some other explanation. But before we read, and as we consider the God's Word this morning, I want us to realize that this is one of these texts that we cannot escape. Oh, there are a lot of places in the Scripture that we can read stories that, you know, Jesus did something kind and nice. We can go, oh, I like Jesus. He, look how nice he was on that page. And we can be kind of mamby-pamby about our faith and maybe not buy into all of it because the text doesn't really force us to make a hard decision. This text is not one of those. This text says, do you believe or don't you? This text challenges each of us to think about what it is we believe about our God. What do we believe him to be capable of doing? Can he fill out a March Madness bracket with 100% accuracy? Or can't he? And if he can't, what are we doing here? And if he can, why aren't we doing more here? I invite you now to listen as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with mine own eyes. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Spirit, show us your message this morning and challenge the heart of each of us here this morning. Force us to wrestle with what it is we truly believe about you. Lord, take us to belief. Move us toward faith, toward a deeper understanding of who you are and what you are doing in history. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many Bible scholars look at Zechariah 9, the divide between Zechariah 8 and 9, where we are right now, and they decide that we have now entered what is sometimes referred to as Deutero-Zechariah. Deutero-Zechariah. Deutero just means second. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Okay, Deutero means second Zechariah, but not like Second Kings or Second Chronicles. You see, Second Kings was simply the continuation of First Kings. It was a very large volume, wouldn't fit on one scroll. It was broken into two parts, one scroll, two scrolls, First Kings, Second Kings. That's not, when scholars talk about Deutero-Zechariah or Deutero-Isaiah, it's not what they mean. They don't mean a second half of the prophecy of Zechariah. What they mean is a second Zechariah, another prophet, altogether a different person, that it is no longer the prophet Zechariah speaking, but someone later in history has appended their writing onto the book of Zechariah, attached it to Zechariah, so as to make it appear to be Zechariah's. So that Deutero-Zechariah is not a second volume of Zechariah's prophecies, but the argument goes like this. It's just another person altogether under the guise and the name of Zechariah putting forward his own writings. So we have to wrestle with this. We've got to deal with this in a very real and head-on way. Why, first of all, do they say that? Well, one of the reasons is a question of style. If you've been with us at all through the book of Zechariah, you probably noticed this morning a change in the style. This reads differently than what we've read up until now. The vocabulary is different. This is the first time we've seen the word oracle. Up until now, it has been the visions of Zechariah or the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah. And all of a sudden, he's using new vocabulary, a word like oracle. It's far more judgmental than the things we'd seen before. The vocabulary, the tone, the style, it's more poetic, more Hebrew poetry, not so obvious in English. But there's more this poetry. So everything about it has changed. And so many of the scholars go, well, look, it can't be the same person writing. It has to be a different person writing. With all the stylistic and vocabulary and content changes, it can't be the same person. So how do we deal with this? How do we address these questions of style? Well, I've been in school a lot in my lifetime. And in fact, since graduating high school, I've been in school for 13 years. I've got a patient wife, in case you were wondering. And in those 13 years and all the time, I have had reason to come across duplicate assignments or assignments that were sufficiently similar that they roughly overlap something of the past. And so on multiple occasions, I've had the experience, you know, professor assigns some work. I leave the class going, phew, I got this done. I already did. 4 years ago, I wrote a paper almost like this one. I'll just go pull that thing out. I'll revamp a few things, rework it, turn it in, boom, done. And I've had an interesting experience when I've done that. Almost without exception, when I go back and read my old paper, I look at it and go, that's terrible. How did I get an A on that, or the B, or sometimes worse, usually A's and B's? How did I get that grade? That's not well written at all. That's terrible. And I throw it away and I start over again. Why? Because in the intervening 5 years, I became a better writer. My style has changed. And if my style can change over 5 years, why can't the prophet Zechariah's change? Now, he doesn't give a date here, but if we look at the rest of Zechariah, we believe this to be about 20 years since the close of chapter 8. So for whatever reason, the ministry of Zechariah probably continued on the ground, but the record of that ministry has gone silent. The Lord did not direct him to record anything of his ministry in the intervening 20 years. But if my style can change so much in 5 years that I reject what I had written earlier, I scoff at it, I don't like it, I throw it away, and I do the work all over again, then why not in 20 years could his style not change? Stylistic changes do not prove that we have a new writer. Rather, it's the same writer writing at a new time in his life. Another interesting thing that's happened in my educational career, I have two very different degrees. My first graduate degree is in chemistry. I wrote multiple papers. I have peer-reviewed journal articles in chemistry. You go to a chemistry library, you can look up papers written by me. They're not exciting. They're not worth looking up. And then my second degree, I wrote in seminary. I went to seminary, my second graduate work. Well, guess what? What I wrote for chemistry is very different than what I wrote for seminary. You see, in chemistry, in science, we're actually taught to write in the passive voice. We're told that we're not supposed to talk about, I did this or I did that. You know, I mixed these chemicals and boiled them in toluene for 12 hours. No, we're supposed to say in the passive voice. The reaction was run in refluxing toluene for 12 hours. No clear subject. And yet you may remember from your English comp class that as a general rule, that's considered a weak form of writing. That the active voice is to be preferred most of the time. And so when I wrote for seminary, I wrote in the active voice. So if you were to compare a paper of mine from the seminary and a paper of mine from my chemistry days, they look very different. The style is very different. Why? Because I'm addressing very different subject matter. Well, the first half of Zechariah was a series of apocalyptic visions and then a sermon based on those apocalyptic visions. Now we move into something very different. Now we have a prophecy of woe against the surrounding nations. Why wouldn't the style change? The subject has changed. Why and where and to whom he's writing has changed. Stylistic differences do not in any way prove that we have a different author. We should reject that argument. There are legitimate reasons why Zechariah wrote differently. As we consider the text, we also run up against the prophecies that are contained here. And a second reason scholars reject this is they say, well, there's no way. Just as you cannot possibly get a completely accurate tournament bracket, you all doubted my tournament bracket, even though I held it up here and I showed you. You all knew instinctively that something was going on behind the scenes. The truth is, I filled it out this morning. So the games have been played to this point. I got them all right. Because I did it after the fact. Actually, even then, I still had to cross out one or two and make changes. So even after the fact, I wasn't perfectly accurate. So the scholars look at this passage of Zechariah and they say the same thing. Clearly, it can't be the same Zechariah because clearly this must have been written after these things were fulfilled. For as we're going to see in a moment, the prophecy is so accurate and so perfectly fulfilled in history that people just go, nope, can't happen. But of course, that's not a problem either of Zechariah. That's a problem of scholars' anti-prophecy bias. You see, they come to the text assuming that miracles can't occur. They come to the text assuming the supernatural isn't real. They come to the text with their preconceived notions, and because they've never been able to foretell the future, they assume nobody else can either. So they come to the text with preconceived anti-prophecy bias and then conclude, stunningly, that it was written after the fact. This is not Deutero-Zechariah. This is not a second prophet writing at a later time. Stylistic changes only indicate a different time in his life and a different purpose for writing. not a different writer. And the accuracy of the message is not reason to doubt the message. It's simply a reason to recognize the bias that scholars bring to the text. So having addressed this question of Deutero-Zechariah, let's now actually look at the message of the text. What's really there? And I want us to realize that this is a prophecy about and one fulfilled in the life of Alexander the Great. Let me remind you a little bit about Alexander. His dad was king of Macedon in what is modern-day northern Greece. Philip of Macedon. Philip gave his son every advantage, and in fact, Alexander, as a boy, studied under Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher. And he was raised with every advantage and every opportunity, and when he took the throne as a young man, he immediately set about taking that Greek culture that he had studied and that Greek culture that he was so fond of, and he sought to spread it over the world. Arguably, Alexander is the greatest military leader in the history of the world. For he then went on a 10-year military campaign, conquering most of Eastern Europe, Asia Minor, the Middle East, North Africa, and parts of Western Indian subcontinent. 10 years of military campaigns, he did not lose a single battle. Not one time in 10 years. We put George Washington on our currency and make monuments all over the place for him. If you read the history of George Washington, that guy did nothing but lose battles. He lost battle after battle after battle after battle. He just happened to win them or lose them wisely so that he lived to fight another day, and he won a few key battles at the right time. But he actually had a losing record overall. Not so Alexander. 10 years of fighting all over most of the known world, never lost a battle. Alexander, when he left Macedon and headed east, he crossed over the Hellespont, the straits from Europe into Asia Minor, and what's modern-day Istanbul, that area. And he crosses over and he meets the Persian army and he defeats the Persian army right then, 334 BC. I think it's 334. He defeats the Persian army. And he then heads south. Now, he doesn't chase the Persians east back toward their capital. Rather, he heads south and he heads down what would be, let's see, Asia, if we have Asia Minor here, that's for me. I got to do it for your perspective. Asia Minor's here, and the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, the North Africa is down here. He comes in from Greece into Turkey, he heads across, and he heads down this seaboard because he doesn't want, the Persians had an excellent navy in the Mediterranean Sea, and he doesn't want the Persian navy at his back and able to take him. So he then heads down the seaboard and begins to conquer all the towns along the Mediterranean coast, the towns we just read about. He comes down and he invades and conquers Damascus, which we read about there in verse 1. He then heads south and he conquers Sidon and then Tyre. And we just read about those here. I need to tell you a little bit about his conquest of Tyre because something interesting is going on here. You see, when we read this today, we lose some of the impact that this prophecy would have had. But let's consider it in context. At the time when this was written, at the time that Zechariah was alive, Tyre was considered the impregnable city, the unbeatable, unconquestable, I don't know if that's a word or not, but unconquerable, there's the word I wanted, unconquerable city. You see, somewhere, Tyre had been a village on the mainland, and somewhere along the way, and historians are not exactly sure when, but one of the kings of Tyre took the city and moved it out onto an island that was just a half a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea, visible from the mainland, and built Tyre out there. And Tyre had an excellent navy. And out on that island with an excellent navy, Tyre withstood every attempt to conquer it. And in fact, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586, just a few years earlier, they had laid siege to Tyre. And the Babylonians laid siege to Tyre for 13 years and finally gave up and went home. Not even the mighty Babylonians could take the city of Tyre. And because of her security, she was a stable nation. Because she was stable and had this excellent navy, she could engage in a great deal of trade. And many people would trade with Tyre because they didn't have to worry about, you know, being under attack while they were at Tyre. So Tyre became this major trading post, and as major trading post, they became incredibly wealthy. So much so that we read here the description. Was it here or was it actually in Ezekiel's reading? Anyway, one of the readings, either here or in Ezekiel, I can't remember which one, we read about how the gold became like the mud of the streets. Gold was so prevalent in Tyre that it was like nothing. It's just everywhere. Sure, yeah, make it out of gold. We got more than we know what to do with. It was an incredibly wealthy city, an incredibly secure city. And it was regarded as the city that would never fall. And Zechariah comes and says, it's going to fall one day. And Ezekiel had already prophesied that it's going to fall one day. And Ezekiel, our Old Testament reading, said not only is it going to fall, but we're going to take the rubble of Tyre and throw it into the sea. So Alexander arrives, and he stands at the edge of the mainland, and he looks out at the city of Tyre, and he says, "This, I can't have this. I can't have them at the back of my army as I go to conquer the rest of the world." And he says to his men, "We are taking that city." And he began to do something amazing. On the mainland, there were residual villages and homes and businesses. Still, there were still some of the mainland, kind of the suburbs of Tyre. And he began to destroy them systematically and to take all of the rubble and to walk to the edge of the Mediterranean Sea and drop it in. And the next guy came and dropped his load in, and the next wheelbarrow load came, and the next dump truck load came, and they began to bulldoze all of the villages into the Mediterranean Sea. And all of a sudden, the Mediterranean Sea is now low enough, this pile of rubble is now high enough that they can walk out over the top of the Mediterranean Sea. And it begins to extend out of the sea, and he dumps more, and he begins to extend, dumps more, and he keeps going out. And he builds a rampart out of the rubble of Tyre, exactly as the prophet Ezekiel had foretold. Your stuff will be thrown into the sea. And the mainland portion of Tyre becomes the ramp upon which Alexander's army marches out to the island and takes it. Nebuchadnezzar had besieged it for 13 years and failed and walked away. It took Alexander 7 months to conquer the unconquerable city. And he destroyed it. He was so angry that they would not give in. The Tyrian people were so confident in their security, they refused to surrender. And Alexander was so angry about this that he gave his men carte blanche to do whatever they wanted in the city. And they looted it, and they plundered it, and they burned it, and they destroyed it, and they stripped it bare. They killed every man of military age. They sold off every woman and child into slavery. And Tyre was utterly ruined, exactly as this prophecy foretold. Verse 4 says that her wealth will not be able to protect her, that her power on the seas will not be enough, and they were not. We see what happened to Tyre. And then an amazing thing happens as Alexander heads down that coast, as he gets to the other cities mentioned here, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod. As he gets to these, many of these cities don't even put up a fight. They surrender the moment Alexander walks to the front door. If Tyre couldn't stand against him, we certainly can't. And the fear that's described there in verse 5 is exactly what happened. So that this prophecy was perfectly and beautifully fulfilled in the conquests of Alexander. Interestingly enough, there's a comment there about Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. And if you go to a map today of Israel, you'll see a village called Ashkelon. You'll say to yourself, well, that prophecy didn't come true. Well, actually it did for many, many, many centuries. Ashkelon remained uninhabited for almost 1,500 years. And even today, the village of Ashkelon is actually down the road about a mile. It's not at this original site of Ashkelon. And there is now a village there called Ashkelon. But it was uninhabited for a very, very long time. And technically, it's still uninhabited today. So there's the quick story, quick summary of Alexander and his campaign, which fulfilled these prophecies. And so I ask us, is if Alexander's that great, and he's pretty good as generals go, pretty good general, but if he's that great, how much greater is the God who foretold all these things? Who 130 years before Alexander was born predicted that these things would happen. If you doubt my NCAA bracket, then surely we have to doubt this, don't we? Let me share another illustration with you. I like detective shows. I enjoy the challenge of trying to figure out who done it before they reveal at the end of the show who done it. And one of the episodes I was watching recently was an interesting episode, and there was an obituary writer who was accurately recording people's deaths. You say, well, that's what an obituary writer is supposed to do. But in the show, he had turned in these obits to his editor before the deaths occurred. Oh, there's the mystery. Now we got to solve it. So now we know what the detectives are working on. He had turned in 4 obituaries to his editor. 2 of those deaths had occurred exactly as they were foretold. Then as the detectives get on the case and start to figure it out, the 3rd one happens exactly as he was told. So now they're no longer wondering. You know, you're sitting there going, well, he must have cheated on this. He must have written it after the fact. And I did. And as the detectives watch the show, they're going, well, yeah, it must be the editor's lying and they must have cheated. But when the 3rd one occurs after they're on the case, they go, oh, has he predicted the future? Can this guy really see what's going to happen? And what they begin to think is, well, maybe there's somebody out there who's killing these people to make it look like these things are coming to be, to make it happen, to fulfill these prophecies. And that's what happens. No big suspense here. As they begin to wrestle with it, they find out that the obituary writer was suffering with some mental illness, and he had actually written thousands of kind of bizarre prophecies. And he'd written them all in a book. And his unscrupulous brother wanted to profit from the book. And so his unscrupulous brother was killing people to make these obituaries come true so he could sell the book for millions of dollars of all these prophecies he's capable of. You see, when we wrestle with this, those really are only the 2 possible conclusions. When there is an accurate prediction of the future, either it wasn't a prediction of the future at all, like my NCAA bracket, it was written the morning after, not before, or somebody is at work behind the scenes manipulating things in order to meet the prediction. And those are really the only 2 reliable, logical anyway, the only 2 logical conclusions at this point. And so we're faced with that decision right here, right now in this text. Either the skeptical scholars are correct and this was written after the fact and it's a lie, or there's someone at work behind the scenes controlling history to bring these things about. Those are really our only choices this morning. That's really the only question before us. Do we actually believe that our God is capable of controlling history? Do we really believe that he worked in human affairs in such a way that one day there was a man named Alexander who was able to destroy the unconquerable city of Tyre, and to put into Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza and all these other cities such a fear in accord with this prediction that they didn't even put up a fight. And they just gave up to him. That's the question before us. That's why this text is recorded in history. You ever wonder why these kind of texts are kept for us? Why this? There's been 20 years of Zechariah's ministry. Nothing's been recorded. And now this? Why? Of all the things that could have been recorded. But you see, this is a testimony to our God's power. This is a testimony to our God's control of history. So that when we see this and we see that he brings about the destruction that he foretold of his enemies, then we have to sit up and take notice. And we have to ask ourselves, can he bring about the destruction of his enemies today? He said that there is a hell a place of eternal torment for those who do not receive him by faith. Is that really real? Is that really going to come to be? And he said that there is an eternal paradise for those who do receive him by faith in Christ. Is that really going to be? And he said that the gates of hell cannot withstand the assault of the church. That if we mobilize, if we take action, if we witness, if we testify, if we reach out, if we share the word, that hell itself cannot stand against that attack. Is that really true? That's why this text is here this morning. That's why this is included. Why the Holy Spirit said this needs to be a part of my eternal word. To force each and every one of us to look at it and go, what do I believe? Do I believe my God controls history? And if so, why aren't I taking him at his word and stepping out in faith and doing what he says to do and believing that it'll happen? And if not, why not? Why am I doubting? And each of us needs to look at this text and pray, Lord, help me believe this text. Help me see that you are in sovereign control over all things. That you are the one who brought about the events of history so that your word was fulfilled. Don't let me be a skeptic. Don't let me doubt you. Give me a strong, vibrant, bold faith to believe that everything you have promised will come true. Because to date, your record is 100% accurate. That's the message of Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. Our God is sovereign, and he is in control, and history is in his hands, and those who trust in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe. Tear away our doubt. Make us men and women and children of faith. That we would act as though our future is certain. That we would behave in this life as though the next life is guaranteed. And that we have nothing to worry about in this life. All we have is an opportunity to reap benefit by being your servants, by obeying you, by doing what you've called us to do. So teach us to walk out in bold faith, seeing that you have done it in the past and knowing that you will do it again in the future. And in this hope, we ask for your guidance as we lift this prayer up in the name of Jesus. Amen.